Let's all open up our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, picking up where we left off last time. We're going to be in chapter 40. The message is entitled, Your Creator is Coming. Your Creator is Coming. Now, there are some who suggest that the book of Isaiah itself is a mini Bible within the Bible. Please keep in mind, though, that originally when Isaiah or any of the other penmen of the scriptures wrote their books, their letters, they did not include chapter and verse divisions. Those were not part of the original autographs. They were added, though, much later so that we wouldn't have to carry around these big scrolls and say, all right, everybody find the place in Isaiah where it says this. So they're wonderful as far as references go. However, with that said, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Maybe it's a coincidence, but there's also 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Throughout the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, there is this heavy tone of impending judgment. Judah was guilty of worshiping idols and committing acts of immorality that are always associated with idol worship. God warned them that they needed to repent or else their enemies would conquer them and take them captive. Isaiah even prophesied that Judah eventually would be conquered and taken captive by Babylon, and indeed they were, some hundred and some odd years after Isaiah prophesied those things. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, there are good things, but there's a lot of heavy judgment against the sins of the people, very much like the entirety of the Old Testament. The Old Testament declares the law of God. The law was given to show us how righteous God is, but also how unrighteous we are. After all, we read, the soul that sins shall surely die, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, the law itself condemns us because we've all sinned. But praise the Lord, there's more to the Bible than just the Old Testament. As there are 27 books of the New Testament, even so, there are another 27 chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. It is interesting, maybe a coincidence, maybe a Holy Spirit-led thing, that chapter 40 of Isaiah begins with a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, the forerunner to prepare the people for the coming of the one who would provide for us God's grace by which we are saved. In verses 1 through 11, we read about that wilderness witness, the wilderness witness. Verse 1, God says to Isaiah, but also prophesying about another to come, he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. So at this point, the tone changes. No longer is it you're sinners, you deserve judgment, Babylon's coming, stinks to be you. It wasn't that. All of a sudden now it's words of comfort. Yes, double says so. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. You remember how we had just read not long ago, how Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem and was threatening to destroy. They had destroyed everybody else, and they were ready to destroy Jerusalem, but God intervened. Remember what happened? In one night, one angel of the Lord killed how many Assyrian soldiers? 185,000. And they were all dead. They woke up the next morning. There were the corpses, all dead. And so God did deliver them. But yet Isaiah did later on prophesy that Babylon would indeed conquer Jerusalem and take them captive. But now he's saying, you need to comfort Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that eventually the wars would be over, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is telling Isaiah, comfort my people, but yet with sort of a bad news, good news message. First, the bad news. Jerusalem, all of Judea, had been punished fully, doubly, as it says there, for her sins. They were attacked by the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Edomites, and many, many other nations. That's the bad news. But the good news is is that her iniquity is pardoned. Oh, to hear that God has forgiven our sins. I don't know that there's anything better than to know that all of our sins are forgiven. David writes about this in the Old Testament in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When, by the way, in David's life did he write this? Before or after Bathsheba Gate? It was afterward. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had ordered and arranged for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be murdered. But eventually, Nathan the prophet confronted David. David repented. He didn't say, yeah, but I had no choice. A man got to do what a man's got to do. He didn't do any excuses whatsoever. And he just said, I've sinned against God. And then he could write about, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Yes or no? Okay, you are walking in the light. You have come to the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. You're in the light. If we continue to walk with him, we have fellowship with one another. That's what we're doing here tonight. And notice this, as we walk with him, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us continually, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, forever and ever. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. For me personally, there's nothing better than to know that even though I deserve judgment, I'm a horrible, rotten sinner, yet Jesus Christ bore all my sins on the cross. Wow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, we might become the righteousness of God by being good little boys and girls. Is that what it says? By keeping the commandments, by observing the sacraments. No, what does he say? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are you in Jesus? Is Jesus in you? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord? Then this applies to you. You are righteous in God's eyes. Is there anything better than that? I mean, you can have wonderful things happen to you in this life, but they're here today, gone tomorrow. It's all going to burn. But then comes eternity. There's nothing better to know that God has nothing against us and that we're totally righteous in his sight. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Amen. So here in Isaiah chapter 40, God is comforting his people by telling them that their sins are forgiven, and therefore the war, the enmity that we had between us and God, is now over, which is true for all who believe in Jesus. Verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So there's going to be this voice crying in the wilderness. Here's what the voice is going to say. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, this is a prophecy. The best commentary on the Old Testament is guess which book? The New Testament, absolutely right. For example, here we have this prophecy concerning someone who would be the voice in the wilderness crying out these things. Matthew's gospel says this is fulfilled in none other than John the Baptizer. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, from what we just read there, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's mission was to call Israel to straighten up spiritually for the coming of Messiah. Isaiah in verse 4 tells us the spiritual mission that John was to do, comparing it to a physical thing that would be done to prepare for the coming of an earthly king. Every valley, verse 4, shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. When some earthly king was scheduled to visit some part of his kingdom, they would send out advanced road crewmen to prepare his way. Rough patches would be made smooth, hilly places would be leveled, curvy places would be straightened. They wanted the king's way to be as smooth and as direct as possible. John's ministry was like that in a spiritual sense. He called the hoity-toity, the uppity-uppities, the self-righteous spiritual elitists to humble themselves. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Wow, that's kind of a harsh word, isn't it? "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not even think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father. How dare you say we're outside of God's promise? Our father is Abraham.' Don't you even think that, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So John's ministry was to bring down the high and mighty, but also to lift up the lowly, to give the humble hope of the coming Messiah, to make his way straight. Now, man comes along and tries to make the way to God very difficult. You have to do this, you have to jump through these hoops, you have to keep these sacraments, you need to observe these feast days, you have to have this special cool Christian diet, whatever the one is, you have to use these certain lotions and potions in order to really be close to God, and they make the way to the Lord hilly and rough and difficult. That is not the way of God. That is not what the Lord had ever intended. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to me as you are. Don't worry about straightening up yourself. You just come to me directly. Not through some dead saint, not through anybody else, not through some pastor. You come directly to me," Jesus says. And then in verse 5, when the voice crying in the wilderness, "Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This, of course, is in reference to our Lord Jesus, when he finally came on the scene. In John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Can you imagine being there with Jesus, hearing his voice? We beheld, John is saying, as one of his disciples, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." "So the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," and he was, Jesus, the glory of the Lord. And the voice said, so Isaiah's hearing this voice, verse 6, the voice says, "Cry out." And he said, "Well, what shall I cry? What should be my message?" I think it's important that we understand that the message that God was giving to Isaiah and to John is very similar to the message that we are given today to proclaim. This is what it should include. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So God tells Isaiah to tell the people, also John the Baptist to tell the people, and also you and me to tell the people that life is short. It's a mere breath. And also the beauty fades even long before our short lives come to an end. We all have two things working against us, age and gravity. And they are cruel, cruel, cruel. And the beauty fades long before even our lives come to an end. But the word of God stands forever. So our message to the world should be, instead of spending so much time and effort and money on manipulating the flesh, maybe we ought to spend more time in God's Word. And reminding even the church this thing, because sometimes we Christians can get caught up in trying to make the flesh be a certain way, when really we should be focusing on the things of the Spirit, because whatever we invest in is going to somehow, some way produce a return. We will always have a return on our investment, and the question is, what are we investing in? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 6, we're told, do not be deceived. See, it's deceptive to think I can focus on my fleshly wants and desires and focus on the things of the flesh, but somehow spiritually come out all right. That's a deception from Satan. Go ahead, focus on your flesh. You know, you do you. You know, you got to love yourself. You got to build up. It's all about you. You deserve the best. And to think that, okay, I can focus on that and somehow wind up good spiritually. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, when someone places great importance on the physical, they unwittingly undo the work of the Spirit. Because you can't have both. You're deceived. We're deceived if we think we can both please the flesh and please the Lord. When we put emphasis on the physical, we undo the work of the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh will always corrupt our relationships, our ministries, and ultimately our fellowship with God. So the Lord, through Isaiah, says, tell the people, stop emphasizing in the temporal flesh and start investing in the eternal Word of God, because God himself is coming to you soon. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, get up to the highest hill so that your voice could be heard far and wide. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. This would be a good word for the church today. Lift up your voice. Don't be quiet. Tell people about Jesus. He's coming soon. Don't be shy, because it's a matter of heaven or hell. And people that we know that do not know Jesus are headed for hell. And we can do something about it if we will speak up, if we will not be afraid, if we will lift up our voices and say to the cities of Judah or to our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends at school, the people at work, behold your God. Reveal God to them. John the Baptist did. He pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself cried out to the people and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You and I know people that are out there thirsting. They're ultimately thirsting for God, but they don't know that it's God that they're thirsting for. And so they think they can find fulfillment in sexual experiences, in drugs and alcohol, in money, in positions and possessions and authority, and in a new car. And so they get all these things and they wonder why they're still empty. It's because they're drinking from the wrong fountain. They're drinking from the polluted wells of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus says, come to me. And we are to tell people, no, your life is miserable because you don't believe in Jesus. If you would just come to him and drink, he'll not only fill you up, but he'll make you overflow. And you will one day be a blessing to other people. And so this was the message of Jesus. Was he just all words? Oh no, he backed it up with power. Notice verse 10. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. Oh, man, did he. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. You know, in that verse, there are two appearances of Messiah. Number one, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. When he was on this earth, He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, caused the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk, raised at least three people from the dead. And best of all, he raised himself from the dead. So that's the first coming. But notice, his arm shall rule for him. That hasn't yet happened. But as the first part of this promise did come to pass, the second part will come to pass as well. His reward is with him. You know, he's coming back, and his reward is with him to give to everyone according to their deeds and his work before him. And by the way, when Jesus wasn't just manifesting power and miraculously healing, he was also tenderly teaching. Notice verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, physically and spiritually. Remember how he miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Later on, he fed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and just a few fish. Wow, the power of God. But what the people were amazed at, not just the miracles, but particularly his teaching. No one ever taught like that. He speaks with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who would quote one another. Well, this rabbi says, that rabbi says. Jesus said, I say to you. And he taught the people. And it's interesting, his method of teaching was so laced with grace that the common people heard him gladly. When a minister is truly teaching God's word laced with grace, it invites folks like you and me to come. It doesn't repel them. It's not like some angry sort of thing that you're going to lay your trip on people. Jesus, when he taught, people were glad to come to him. May that be the same for you and me as well. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. The next part, he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's expressing here the great tenderness of Jesus with his own. Regardless of whether you've known the Lord for many, many years or you're just a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, Jesus treats you and me tenderly. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you know that this is so true. Certainly, the Lord has been much more merciful and gracious to me than I would have been with me. I can truly testify of his patience and his kindness and his mercy. And so that's the ministry that God would do. Isaiah saying or the Lord through Isaiah saying, there's coming the King, the Messiah, and he's going to do these wonderful things, and Jesus did them all. At this point, though, the Lord calls court into session, where he will defend himself against the gods of this world. And in verses 12 through 18, we read about the creation compared to the Creator. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heavens with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Here we have references to the omniscience, the all-knowingness, omnipotence, all power, and the omnipresence, the being everywhere at all times, the omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence of God. God knows how much volume of water that there is and can hold it all in his hand. God knows how vast the universe is, and yet he measures it with a span of his hand from pinky to thumb. God knows how many dust particles there are that make up the whole earth. God knows how much all the mountains weigh. And yet, even though he knows all this, there are still some people who I say bless their hearts. Finite, ignorant people who would dare question God. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? or as his counselor has taught him. Who's instructed God? No one. You can't instruct anybody who knows all things anyway. And God knows all things. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So in light of God's infinite knowledge, does God need any instruction from us? God, here's how I want you to work in my life. And you have till Tuesday to do so. Amen. Worse than even that would be to question him. God, why would a God of love allow this or that? And I know sometimes we have those questions, and why is this happening? And there are some questions that I have no answers for. But it would be absolutely wrong for me, who knows very little about anything, to question the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe. I need to know my place before him. And I need to increase my understanding of his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence so that I'd know my place. And also so that I realize that he is big and everything, and whatever else somebody might worship is nothing. Whatever ideals somebody might have that's contrary to him and his vastness is a lie and is for nothing. Verse 15, behold, the nations, in comparison to God, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Oh, the nations, we think of the nations as being these huge, important entities, the United States and Russia and China and North Korea and all of these nations, and oh, it's huge, important things. God, you're just a drop in a bucket. You're nothing. Are counted as small as dust in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. If God wanted more land, he'd just raise up some land from up out of the ocean. One day, you know, it's that part there, the nations are counted as small as dust on the scales. And from back in the day, and even to today, if you go to some places in the Middle East and you go to the marketplace and they have a scale there, sometimes the merchants, to try to, I don't know, convince you that they're super honest, they'll blow any dust that might be on the scale or use a feather duster just to show how honest they are. One day God's going to blow the nations away. Lebanon, verse 16, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Simply put, the creation is nothing compared to the Creator. So, if that's true, and it is, where should our focus be? On the things of this world or on our Creator? To whom then will you liken God? And this is a sad thing that fallen man tries to do. Instead of worshiping the one true and living God, they try to make up a physical representation of something in order to worship an object. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Since God is far beyond our comprehension, it is absolute foolishness to try to commit to create an image of him, to try to somehow capture his absoluteness in some static, lifeless figurine. What a foolish thing that would be. Yet there are many churches that do that. Many people that call themselves Christians that are guilty of doing exactly that, thinking that the holy can be encapsulated in some statue. Well, verses 19 to 26, we read about false worshipers with their false gods. Verse 19, the workman molds an image. Again, he's saying God is infinite, and yet why would we therefore worship some finite little thing that we create? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Now, whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. Not a pine tree, but an oak tree or something, hardwood. For he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter.
You got to worship something.
Well, there's the one true and living God that we cannot create an image of. Well, I don't want that. I want something I can see and touch, something I can create. Because if I can create it, then I can control it. And that really is the bottom line of false worship. Wanting to control the thing that they worship. But how foolish would it be to lean on something that could fall over accidentally?
This is my God, this image. And you lean on it, it falls.
That would be, your God fell. Oh, you poor guy. In Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, these little images, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. All idols stink, but they don't smell. I'm kidding. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Notice, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Could it be that people become very much like what they worship? And if we worship some deaf, blind, dumb idol, something animistic, we're going to become like that? All man-made gods are inferior to the people who make them. Those who worship false gods actually become less human, because we do tend to become like what we worship. The world has long since embraced evolution. There is no God, and man is nothing more than just some highly evolved animal. Shocking to see people behaving like animals. Why? Well, because they believe they're nothing more than animals. We become what we worship. An idol is anything or anyone that has more significance than God in a person's life. Something they look to, they lean upon. It could be a person, it could be a place, it could be a thing. It could be a mental ideal about what we think God should be. Even that mental image is an idol. If it's not the one true and living God, then whatever else it is we lean upon is an idol. And God hates idols. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, here's what God said to Israel when they were to come into the promised land. He said, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. Don't build a museum and proudly display them behind glass and fancy lights and all and charge everybody $50 a pop to come in. You shall burn their carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves. Have nothing to do with the idols or anything attached to them, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. Now, this would be a good word to us to be careful about what we watch on TV. Be careful, because if it's not God-honoring, it's going to go away. I don't want to be attached to that. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. I'm not suggesting you get rid of your TVs, but on Sunday you will root for the Packers to beat the Cowboys. Just saying. However, don't enjoy the godless commercials. Now, God doesn't like idols. Tells us to utterly destroy them. No wonder the Apostle John ends 1 John with this. You ready? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So be it. Wow. He was talking about, you know, God is love. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then at the end he says, you know what? You stay away from idols. Keep yourself from idols. keep away from idols. Amen. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that if you're going after idols, don't you get it? Don't you understand? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Well, so much for the flat earth, folks. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So God stretches out everything, makes this world habitable, conducive for life. He brings the princes to nothing. You know, every prince of the past has come to nothing, right? All the current princes and presidents and senators and congressmen or whoever they might be, all the important people are going to be very unimportant someday. Come to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Doing a good anyway, I'll move on. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. People that have been in powerful positions of authority have all perished, and all those who are currently in positions of authority will likewise perish. But the Lord, who made us all, will endure forever. So to create a senseless image and worship it is indeed senseless. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. These hosts by number, referring to the stars in the galaxies and in the universe. There are billions and billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, and billions of galaxies in the universe. And God not only keeps track of every star, he has actually given every star a name. Wow. Try giving names to just 1,000 things. See if you run out of ideas and names, let alone billions. That's how vast, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent our God is. He cannot be encapsulated in some thing. He's way beyond that. And in this next part, in verses 27 through 31, you can't hide from the omnipresent. There's no getting away with anything. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim, I'm not getting what I deserve, has passed over by my God? You know, why do you think that God doesn't see you? Why do you think that God's not fair? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Simply put, the one who thinks they're getting away with anything is only kidding themselves. The one who thinks that God isn't fair is only fooling themselves. David in Psalm 139, verse 7 said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. Therefore, anyone who thinks they're getting away with anything, especially as Isaiah has and will speak about oppressors, those who would oppress and take advantage of the weak and vulnerable, are going to find out how wrong they were and how just God is. So all those spam emails that say that your account was charged because Norton antivirus has charged you $400 or $500 and it's all a scam, it's all a lie.
You better repent. And that's just the tip of the iceberg compared to what's going on in the world. People living and acting as if there's no God and there's no judgment day. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. So those that are weak and vulnerable, God says, if you will just come to me, I will strengthen you and cause you to rise above it all. And in these next few verses, he uses much poetry, much imagery to talk about how God causes the weak, the vulnerable, those who really understand their need and just come to God as they are. God says, all right, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you rise above it all. Notice, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. You used to be able to run without getting tired for quite some distance, but eventually I'd get tired, have to stop. There's a limit even to our physical abilities when we're young. There is a limit to it. But those who wait on the Lord, I like that, waiting on the Lord, like a waiter saying, what can I get for you, God? How might I serve you, God? How can I minister to you, God? Those who wait on the Lord. Lord, I'm not going to rush out. I'm not going to try to fix it myself. I'm simply going to wait on you. I'm going to recognize that this thing is way beyond me. And so I'm just going to wait here and trust you. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. If you're feeling weak and incapable, the answer is just wait on God. Trust Him. Don't do anything. Just wait on the Lord. They not only renew their strength, but they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So whether you're young or old, the key to receiving all the power and strength we need to stand and not fall is to simply wait on the Lord, to wait for His provision, but to wait on the Lord Himself. Like again, a waiter saying, Lord, how might I serve you? How might I minister to you? We were talking, Garrett and I, a week or two ago. Every year, kind of, we have a vision for the church. Like, what's going to be our emphasis this year? And I said, you know, what God has laid on my heart personally is ministering to the Lord, not just for God on behalf of Him, but to minister to Him directly. We read about that in the book of Acts, the church in Antioch. It says that as they prayed and fasted and ministered to the Lord in prayers and fasting and worship, and if somebody has the gift of tongues, praising God in the gift of tongues. Not saying, okay, God, what should I do for you? And that's good, that's necessary. We are all called to do that. But also to say, God, how can I minister to you today? Just to bless you, God. So as I ministered to the Lord, it was then that the Holy Spirit moved and said, now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And so waiting on the Lord, ministering to the Lord, God promises He's going to strengthen us. He's going to cause us to rise above, like an eagle soaring over everything. God's going to cause us to rise above. So chapter 40 begins and ends with these wonderful promises. Begins with one day, the voice in the wilderness preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. Fulfilled in John the Baptist, and also being fulfilled in us, who are telling people that Jesus is coming back soon. Preparing people for the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 40 ends with this promise that while we're there preaching Jesus to people, that we are to be waiting on God, and that God will strengthen us and cause us to rise above it all. To run the race of life without tiring out. To walk with Jesus with strong faith and confidence. And again, to rise above all the junk and garbage of this world. Tonight, if you're feeling a little overwhelmed, if you're feeling oppressed by the godless, if you find yourself having a hard time waiting on God, you want to rush ahead, you want to fix it, but you know, hey, I get myself in more trouble if I do that. Then after we're dismissed, please come forward. There will be some people up front that would love to pray with you to just solidify that decision that we're going to make, that we're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to minister to the Lord, and we're going to trust Him to cause us to mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and what was written 750 or so years before you even took on human flesh, came to this earth. These words that are so relevant for us today, so necessary for us today in our walk with you and our witness in this world. Lord, you want us to rise up, to go to the high places and proclaim the coming, the second coming of Jesus, to warn people that life is but dust, here today, gone tomorrow, but the word of God endures forever. And Lord, while we're in the midst of the battle and the strife of life, Lord, we're calling upon you to strengthen us. Help us to wait on you. Help us to know what that means, how it looks like practically, not just to have this concept in our mind, but that we would know practically how to live that out. How to wait on you, how to minister to you, that we would value that, Lord, value that time of ministering to you more instead of just rushing out to minister for you. Lord, we hope that tonight you are ministered to in our worship, in our prayers, in our looking to you. Lord, we all confess that you are. You're everything we need. And we need nothing else. Lord, for those that are struggling and hurting and having a hard time and being overcome more than overcoming, Lord, may tonight be just one of those seminal moments where from this day forward, they are going to wait upon you and you're going to strengthen. You're going to cause them to rise above and to walk this life with you without falling away, without becoming weary. So Lord, thank you for this promise in your word. We take you up on it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.